Good morning. Have to agree with Chris there. The singing is just fantastic this morning. There's so much packed into those songs. I love those Christmas songs, just in remembrance of Jesus coming into the world. So we're going to talk about that this morning. And I want to remind you what a privilege and what a blessing it is to have a place where we can retreat from the harshness and the coldness of a dark world which is without hope, where we can come and be reminded of the great hope that we have. This is a reminder this day that we are a part of a kingdom that truly does exist in the world. It isn't one that merely exists in the clouds. It's not merely some invisible thing. Look around. It's here, and we are a part of it. 2,000 years ago, the answer to the promise made to Eve was realized. Mankind sinned against the Almighty God. They did what He forbade, and they fell into sin, and death was subsequent to that. And God, even in the midst of providing a curse for the world, He did so, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, in hope. It was subjected to futility in hope that it would one day be set free from its bondage to corruption. In the midst of a curse which God gave to the world, God said to Eve that the seed from her own body would one day rise up and crush the head of the serpent. That seed, which is singular, that seed, which is Jesus Christ, came into the world 2,000 years ago. He was born in the little town of Bethlehem. And hope came into the world at that moment. Not hope as in some thing that we really want to happen, but as a very real, truly realized thing. Hope as in a confident and very real good that exists in the world. Jesus came into the world to provide the answer to the greatest problems that we face, namely that of sin and death. You have to ask what, you know, we know Jesus came into the world because mankind needed a sacrifice. But we know that God could have, if He desired, He could have manifested Jesus in a day and crucified Him that day, providing a sacrifice in that particular way, but He didn't. He had Him come and He walked through all the different stages. He was born as a baby. There was a crying little baby there in Bethlehem, and He was wrapped in swaddling cloths. You have to ask, why did God do it that way? Why did God make it to where Jesus would walk through all of these? And I think that the answer is twofold. Number one, to make the proximity of God such that man could really see Him and we could come to know God. Men for all time imagined God in these stoic terms as one who is far off and unapproachable, and there is a degree of that in His holiness, and yet His desire to draw near shows us His true nature and His heart and His attitude toward us. It isn't that of apathy, but it is that of great warmth and the desire to come near. What's more approachable than a baby? You can see the hardest heart light up when you set a little baby on their lap. You can bring a smile to a cold soul through a baby. God desired to show us who He truly was. Jesus told the disciples, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." So we know who the Father is through Jesus. He walked among us and gave us a pattern of life and interacted in all of the various things that you and I interact with in order to show us who the Father was. But also, He did it in order to provide for us a perfect and faithful high priest who would be able to understand, one who had been through the things that we've been through and yet was without sin, but who knew the weight of it and the gravity of it, who felt the urge of temptation, who knew the struggle that humankind faces, and He's able to go up into the presence of the Father and he's able to say, I know what they're dealing with. I know how they feel. I know what they're thinking. I know the struggle. And he's able to represent that before us. This is a glorious thing that happened 2,000 years ago. And when it happened, when the advent of Jesus Christ was realized, when, as John puts it, the Word, the eternal mind of God, became flesh, literally took on flesh, and tabernacled or dwelt among us for a time, when that happened, at the point that it happened, at the moment that it happened, the world rejoiced. There was great joy at that moment. And that's why I believe that it is important that we perpetually remember not only the crucifixion of Jesus, but also the advent of Jesus, the coming of Jesus into the world. This is a glorious time of year where we all remember it. I would invite you to remember it constantly, because the reality of it is something that doesn't only touch us annually, but it touches us every single day, that Jesus Christ has come, and he is alive, and he's reigning even now. But I want to show you that the Bible does make a big deal about the joy that was the response to the coming of Jesus. If you think about it, the life of Jesus is one where the majority of what we know of him was his last 3 years on earth, 30 to 33. The Bible says very little of the life before that. We have one event from when he was 12, when Jesus was at the temple and his parents were looking for him. But beyond that, the only other thing that it talks about, and it gives a great deal of biblical real estate for spelling out, is what? His birth. So the Bible makes a big deal about his birth, and so we should make a big deal about his birth. The Bible makes a big deal about it because they celebrated it, because it was a great and a glorious good. And so I want to invite you to celebrate and to find joy in it just the same. Let me show you some verses. These are from Luke's gospel. All of them speaking to the same idea of joy. Elizabeth will bear you a son. So the angel is saying this, and you shall call his name John. Okay, what does this have to do with Jesus? You will have, notice this, the response would be joy and it would be gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. But notice, the rejoicing and the gladness and the joy that came from the birth of John wasn't just because of John, but what was the reason why he said there would be joy? Notice here, he says, for he will be great before the Lord. So the reason there would be joy in John is because John coming was the mark of Jesus coming. There was great joy even in just the prospect of Jesus, the one that was leading the way for him. Luke 1, 41 through 44, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, so this is John now, the baby that was in Elizabeth's tummy, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry. Just notice the joy that was here, and just try to imagine what it would be like. You know, I've said a number of times that I don't think that familiarity necessarily breeds contempt. Sometimes it does, but I think most of the time familiarity breeds apathy, just kind of that cold, apathetic shrug of the familiar. You know, what's new for me? You and I were born into a world, and we were raised up in a culture that embraces the coming of Jesus, and we've just always known it. We knew nothing else. But imagine what it would be like to be a person who was living in the harshness and the coldness of the world without a Messiah, where humankind had not seen God that way yet. And imagine the joy that there would be there, and try to bring that joy back into your heart this morning. The reality that we take for granted is one that should never be taken for granted. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of the Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears," notice, little baby John who was in the tummy of Elizabeth, notice, the baby in my womb, what did he do? He leaped for joy. This was the response, wasn't it? Luke 1, 46 through 48, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." We just sang the Magnificat. That song that we just sang came from this chapter. It's just a beautiful song. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Why? Because he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. "For behold, from now on, generations will call me blessed." I should say, me blessed. Luke 2, 8 through 11. "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field." Imagine those men gathered together, probably close companions, probably shooting the breeze, probably talking about the coldness of the air, probably talking about what their wives had told them they needed to do the next day when they got home. They're there gathered, having conversations amongst themselves, and then this takes place. "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" What's the joy? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Notice what it was that cast out fear. News of great joy. I wonder if you live in fear. Look out into the world and you see the unknown. You see the dark deeds of men. See the news cycle. We see the threat of physical health and the lack of it. We see nations that are angry with other nations. We see different groups within our own nation that hate each other. The news practically constantly feeding us with that which would make us fearful. And he says, "Don't fear, because I bring you good news of great joy." The way to eradicate fear from your life is to fixate on the great joy, namely that of Jesus, who is a reality now for you and me. "And the shepherds returned, glorifying." See, they'd gone. They listened to that angel who said, "Go, you'll go see the baby." "And the shepherds returned," notice, "they were glorifying and they were praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them." I love this account. It says, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." Just imagine an old, faithful Jewish man who spent his days in the temple. And he was one who was fixated on the promises of God. He saw Israel, who at this time was under the oppressive hand of Rome. And he knew the various factions that there were within Israel itself, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots and who knows what else, those who were perhaps not living as faithful Jews. And there was the oppression of an outside force, and they had a king over them, Herod, who was more of a vassal than he was anything else. And just imagine, he, despite all of that, he is in the law of God, and he's daily going into the temple of God, and he's remembering the promises. He's remembering that it says that Bethlehem is certainly not the least among the clans, even though if you look at the size of Bethlehem, it was that of insignificance. What's there to be in Bethlehem? And yet, he knew there was something great that would come from there. And he's there daily in the temple. Just imagine the hope that he has is he's not looking at the things of the world, but he's looking at the promises of God. And now this event is realized in his life. "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." By the way, I think that it's interesting that you have there the Lord's Christ, that is God's Christ, and then in the promise of Jesus, he is called Christ the Lord, which is to say, in no uncertain terms, Jesus himself is God. He's the Lord's Christ, and he's Christ the Lord. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he would be circumcised there, this Simeon took him up in his arms, and he blessed God. What does it mean to bless God? In the Greek, it's the same word as to give thanks. See, God blesses us with gifts, and the way we bless God is the response of thanks. He blessed God, and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, even though around him there may not be peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Really glorious good news. And then there's this. Simeon was there, this old man, and then there was this prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. So she was married when she was young and was married for 7 years, and then she was without a husband for the rest of her life. And she gave her heart and her devotion totally to worship of God. And God is revealing this great news to her. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. See, what was she fixed on? What do you do? I mean, in that day when your husband is gone and you have very little by means of earthly physical means, what do you do to remain faithful? Well, you draw near to God as she was doing, and you continue to remember the promises. Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks. See, she's blessing God, to God, and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She saw the baby Jesus, and then she gave thanks. You and I, we ought to do the same thing. Now, the question is, why do we rejoice? There's so much that can be said, and I want to briefly provide for you three reasons why we rejoice. And there's so much more than this, but these are three of them. Listen to what's said. This is in this whole narrative of Jesus coming into the world and the ground of this joy. What is the basis of it? This is speaking of, so this here, right here where it says he, that's speaking of John. But John, so John is the forerunner for the Christ. He's essentially paving the road for the Christ. He is coming on the scene prior to the Christ to give Israel. See, they'd been in silence for several hundred years at this point. There hadn't been a prophet yet. In several hundred years, Israel had been relying on the promises which were written, but there had been no man who was a voice piece for God in this sense. And so to prepare people for the ultimate prophet, namely Jesus, God sent John ahead of him. And listen to what it says that would happen. So this is the beginning of the kingdom. This is why John, when he came on the scene, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John is preaching. Now, he's not the king, he's not the Messiah, but the kingdom is coming now. You're seeing the beginning of it now. And notice what would be the result of it. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him. Notice, he will turn many to the Lord their God, and that's, but then he will go before him, before him, pointing back to the Lord, that's Jesus in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So why rejoice at the advent of Jesus? And the reason why is because Jesus restored godly order to a world of chaos. Jesus restored godly order to hearts and to homes and to humanity. He will turn, notice this, that means they were facing in the wrong direction. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. They were going the wrong way, and he would turn them back and bring them back into that covenant. And he will go before him, and notice again, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So this, the way that this works is when you get a person who themselves is turned back to God, this is the same way for you and me. Maybe you find yourself cold toward your family, cold toward those around you. Turn back to God, get right with God, and then the response then is to turn to those that are closest to you. Passive, apathetic, distant fathers would turn to their children. When Miranda and I were missionaries in the Caribbean, Miranda was a teacher in the public schools there, and one of the really neat things about where we lived, the island of Grand Cayman, is that the Bible is taught as a requirement within the schools, even within the public schools. So the Bible was a part of it, just as it at one time was in our schools. And so Miranda, every morning, she began her class time with her students with a devotion from the Bible. And then as a minister, I was often asked to go to schools and to teach the children the Bible. And it was just a really cool blessing, and we loved being able to do that, being able to pray and to read the Bible in school. But there was something that happened while I was there. We realized this because I'd been under the impression my entire life that the reason, you even hear some say that the reason why we in our nation, the decline of Christianity is when we took the Bible out of schools. And I would say that that's not the reason or the decline. Now, that was a symptom of it. The fact that we said, look, no more are we going to educate people on the central event in history and the main reason for their existence. We're going to put that out. But that was a symptom of it. But the thing that I discovered while working there, because we worked there in a small community and we were dealing with real people and the social ills of the day, the thing that we realized was, though the Bible was taught in the schools, it was not taught a lot in the homes. And because it wasn't taught in the homes, but it was taught in the schools, then a lot of the same social ills that you and I face in this place where the Bible is not taught in schools prevailed there. So there were problems there of the same social nature as here, and the reason why was because it wasn't in the home. It has to start in the home. This is, the fathers would turn to their children. Apathetic, distant, cold-hearted dads would turn back to their children and recognize, this is what's been given to me. My responsibilities here, my covenant with God moves me to be in proximity to my children in loving, good ways. And so the children would be blessed by this. And then ultimately, the disobedient would turn to the wisdom of the just, because individual hearts going to God, those hearts resonating in their homes, and the warmth of the kindling of those flames were such that it would attract the attention of the surrounding world, and then the surrounding world would say, there must be something to that, and so the disobedient, rebellious people would turn back to God. And I would say that it's the same thing that should happen with you and me today. This is why Jesus said, you're the light of the world, and I've said this many times, but you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor does somebody take a lamp inside a home and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand so that it can give light to all in the house. And when Jesus said you're the light of the world, the way that he meant that you'd be the light of the world is by being a light in your house. See, that's why he talks about world, that's the big thing, city, that's the small thing, and then home, that's the start of it. So world, so it starts in the home and then it moves out. Jesus brought this, and this is why we have Christian homes, and it's the glory of it. Sacrificial husbands and loving and supportive, respectful wives and children being brought up under the admonition of the Lord. That's why we rejoice. We rejoice also because notice what it says, he will be called great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, so that this Jesus would be on the throne, because this promise made to David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. So the reason why we rejoice is because the kingdom has come. And do you remember when Jesus was being tempted at the beginning of his ministry? No, he'd come to be the king. Before Jesus even began his ministry, John said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus came on and Jesus is preaching the same thing. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is the Hebrew Mashiach, which means anointed one, which means ultimately the king. Jesus was the king. Jesus came to bring the kingdom, which it says here would have no end. And do you remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he was hungry, he'd fasted for 40 days, Satan took Jesus to a high point on top of a mountain, and what does it say that he showed him? He showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. And what did he say? He said, "You can have all this. I'll give you every last one of these if you'll bow down and if you'll worship me." The problem there is twofold. Number one, those kingdoms were not Satan's to give. Psalm 2 said that every kingdom is under the jurisdiction of the Almighty God. But number two, any of those kingdoms, all of them, were full of corrupt leaders, and they would only last for a time. Even the great and glorious Roman Empire would only last for a time. The Greek Empire would only last for a time, as great as it was and as much of an influence as it had over the world. And Satan's trying to offer something of a much lesser sort, and yet the promise here is that Jesus would sit on the throne of David, and he would be the king forever. And that kingdom would have no end. I want you to recognize that this kingdom that you and I are a part of is not some lesser kingdom because it doesn't have a physical, geographical border to it. And also, I don't want you to think that this kingdom that you and I are a part of is one that just exists in the air. It's just, this invisible thing. The kingdom that you and I are a part of is here in the real world because the earth is the footstool of the Lord. The greatness of this kingdom is that it is one that has no geographical border here on the earth because Jesus is the king over what? Everything. He's the king over the United States. He's the king over Uganda. He's the king over Somalia. Jesus is the king over Germany. He's the king over Switzerland. He's the king of Antarctica. The greatness of the kingdom that you and I are a part of is that it has no geographical border, and it is not confined to the earth, because Jesus said when he was getting ready to leave the world, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus is the high king of all of the heavens, and he's the high king of the entire earth. And we're a part of that kingdom that has no end. We have a truly just ruler and authority and leader who sees us and knows us and is advocating for us and who is redeeming everything. So we rejoice because of this great kingdom that we're a part of. Now, lastly, we rejoice because the Savior has come. The angel said to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which looks like this, Jesus, and that is the word, that's a Greek word of the Hebrew, Yeshua, or our English version, Joshua. What does Joshua mean? What does Jesus mean? It means Savior. That's why his name would be Jesus, because he would save the people from their sins. Now, let me ask you, what does Savior imply? Well, it implies the need for a Savior, doesn't it? God is holy and perfect, and he cannot abide the filth and the stench of sin. And he dwells in unapproachable light. And because God is holy and perfect, he gave to mankind a perfect and holy law. And that law was the perfect standard of God. And so all we need to do is go and do that. Go do that law. In fact, this is what it says in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. It says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules if a person does them." It's a big condition. If a person does them, if a person does the statutes and the rules, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. In other words, what Leviticus is saying is, the one who keeps the law gets to live. You get to live if you obey the law. There's only one problem with that. The big problem is, I'm a desperate sinner, and I didn't keep the law. In fact, nobody kept the law. There's this perfect standard laid down over us, which was, if I could do that, then I could be in the presence of God. Praise God. By the way, that's the big difference between Christianity and the rest of the world religions. If you are a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu, or even oftentimes in these breakoffs from Christianity like Mormonism, there is this idea that the only way you're going to be able to be with God is if you yourself are good, if you do enough, if you do right enough. And the whole Bible is basically saying the standard of God is not a human standard. It's not a comparison amongst neighbors. It's a perfect standard. The only ones who get to be in the presence of God are those who keep that perfect standard totally perfectly and do not stumble a single time. But when we broke that law, then God sent Jesus into the world. The problem with us keeping the law is what Paul said in Romans 3, that we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So if God's standard is perfection, and if my life depends on perfection, but I myself am a desperate sinner, then what am I to do? Well, I'm in need of a Savior. And this is the great news that we have for you this morning. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior. It says in chapter 1 and verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Chapter 2 and verse 11, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then those words of Simeon, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And here's the glory of it, that you have prepared in the presence of what? All peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles, that means nations, and for glory to your people Israel. A salvation that is there for every single person on planet Earth. This is why we rejoice, because we were, as the song says, sinking deep in sin. And what lifted me? Love, God's love in the person of Jesus Christ. There's so much reason to rejoice in the darkness of this world. Don't fixate your eyes on that. Make this a warm and a bright place by fixing your eyes on the light of Jesus Christ and the true hope for all the world that's here. That's how we overcome the world. Fixing our eyes there, being filled up with that light, and then the surrounding world that's warring and fighting over frivolous, stupid things can look and see a true hope that belongs in those who have Jesus Christ. That's what we ought to do. So here's a final admonition for you if you're visiting this morning, for everyone who's a member here. This is what it reads. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. His mercy is for those who fear Him. That's what it's for. You want the mercy of Jesus Christ? Fear Him. Fear Him and fear no man. Fear Him and fear no evil. Fear Him and fear nothing that the world can throw at you. Fear Him and do not fear the societal pressures of a world who knows not God. Fear Him. His mercy is for those who fear Him. Look to Him, look on Him in His great glory, and behold Him in awesome wonder, and fear Him. He has shown strength with His arm. The strength of God's arm all through the Bible is salvation. And that strength with His arm, notice, what is it for? It's for those of humble estate. So the salvation is for the humble. And then He says He's filled the hungry. God's fullness is for the hungry. Jesus began His ministry by saying, listen, this is the word of Jesus to you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not for this new thing. That's what happens. Thanksgiving, which we just had last month, is immediately followed by Black Friday, which isn't even on Friday anymore. The time to be thankful, this is how the enemy works. The time to be thankful, let me show you how to be thankful by getting more stuff that you don't have. Christmas, a time that originally was literally just a time of remembering Jesus, is now a time that's about stuff and presents and more of what I can get that can be burned up in a fire, rather than the ultimate true gift who's come into the world, who's Jesus. That's what it's about. And I wonder, is our fullness and our hunger for the things that the world constantly puts before us and promotes, or is it for Jesus Himself? The fullness of God is for those who hunger for God's righteousness. So hunger for Him. Jesus is the Lord. He is the Savior. And He bids you to come this morning. If you have any need at all, you can let it be known while we stand and while we sing.